Have your Bibles with you. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel. We're going to look, first of all, at verses 13 through 16. We'll be going all the way down through verse 30 a little bit later on. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are dealing with a very difficult but very real challenge in the true Christian's life. That challenge is persecution. We, the church in America, have been spared this difficulty for about 25 decades. That is quickly changing. Father, we could avoid this by compromise and accommodation, but you don't honor that kind of spiritual weakness. You have called your people to be tender-hearted but tough. You've called us to fight the good fight, to finish the course, and to keep the faith. We pray that you'd put steel in our backbone, that we might stand strongly against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, we pray for Pastor MacArthur and the pastors there that in California that have made a decision to obey God rather than man. We pray, Father, that you would encourage them. And Father, if they are arrested today, we pray that you would use their arrest for your glory. Father, help us to not fear criticism or lies or attacks on our character. May we remember what Paul said in Philippians, for it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Lord, Paul believed that suffering for Christ was a part of his calling. He didn't run from it, he ran to it. He believed that his persecution would bring honor to God. May that truth blossom in our hearts. And may we say with Peter, we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ. We love you, Lord. Please help us to fight the good fight, for it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. R.C. Sproul went to a seminary where there were both conservative and liberal professors. He was in one particular theology class, and his theology teacher asked him to share his opinion on the doctrine of sin. And R.C. Sproul said this, "Sin is a transgression of God's law. It is missing the mark. It is coming short of God's glory. It is stepping over God's boundaries. It is the filthy condition of man's heart that alienates him from a holy God." And when he said that, the professor mocked him. And he laughed at his definition. And he criticized his remarks as being too biblicized. And he made him look like a radical. R.C. Sproul said he walked out of that class that day feeling like a beaten dog. And he walked right across the hall over to the office of his favorite professor, John Gerstner. And he walked in, and John Gerstner saw his long face and said, "Son, what's the matter?" And he told him the story of what had just happened in that class. John Gerstner stood up, and he held his hand out to shake his hand. And he said, "Congratulations, son. You are a blessed man." And R.C. said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Jesus said this, 'Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven.'" And R.C. said, "I don't feel blessed." He said, "In fact, I feel about as low as I've ever felt. I felt beaten down, and I feel just totally abused." And he said, "That's okay, R.C. He said, "For this is a time when you have the opportunity to bring glory to God like you've never had before. Persecution is part of the Christian experience. And if you think you can love the Lord God with all your heart, and you can serve Him with a fervency and not be persecuted, then you are sadly mistaken. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is inevitable that persecution will come, for we are living on an earth where there are two worlds that are fighting against each other. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to do everything they can to bring destruction into the kingdom of God. The world will entice you, the flesh will inflame you, and the devil will deceive you. The story that we are looking at here today is a classic biblical example of ungodly persecution. Saul is jealous of David, and Saul desires to destroy David's name and to take David's life. As we dig into this story, we need to remember that some people are treated roughly and it's their own fault. They sin deliberately, they do wrong things, and the treatment that they get is the result of their sinful actions. It's a consequence of their sin. But there are other times when an innocent Christian is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, you've probably heard this term before. It takes two to tango. What does that mean? Well, they mean that when there's an altercation that takes place, then both parties hold some of the blame and are responsible for some of that blame. Well, I want you to know that's not always the case. And probably the best example that we have of that not being the case is in the person of Jesus Christ. What about the cross? Did Jesus deserve the cross? Absolutely not. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was holy. Jesus was righteous. Jesus was without sin. Jesus loved, and He loved more than anybody ever loved before. He gave perfect counsel. He put others up above Himself. He was perfect holiness. He was perfect love. And how did they respond to Him? They mocked Him. They spit in His face. They beat Him in the face until He was beyond recognition. And then they nailed Him to the cross. Brothers and sisters, they took perfect holiness and perfect love and they nailed Him to the cross. It doesn't always take two to tango. Sometimes there is an innocent party. With Jesus, He was always the innocent party. In David, in this situation, David was innocent. David had done nothing wrong. He had been obedient to the Lord. He had been courageous in battle. He had been totally loyal to King Saul. And yet King Saul was out to take his life. He even took a spear and threw at David. David was playing the harp for him, trying to relieve his depression. And Saul rears back and tries to kill him with a spear. Roger Ellsworth said this, "The most obvious thing David teaches us is this, don't throw the spear back, but just concentrate on our duties." How easy it would have been for David to do this. He had already proved himself to be a fearless warrior. When that spear went whizzing by, he could simply have seized it and hurled it right back at Saul. Saul would not have stood a chance. David could then have legitimately pleaded self-defense, stepped right into the kingship of Israel. Furthermore, he could have justified the whole thing in his own mind by simply saying that this was the way in which God intended him to come to His throne. Retaliation is the way of the world. You throw a spear at me, I'm going to throw it back at you. But the Christian is different. He's in the world, but he's not of it. He is a citizen of a higher world and subscribes to a higher standard. The fact that we are not to retaliate when others throw spears at us does not mean we must do nothing at all. There is something for us to do when others make life miserable for us. We are to do what David did. He behaved wisely in all of his ways. In other words, David responded to the spears thrown by Saul by just going about his business. He did not go around talking about what Saul had done and defending himself. He knew that if he focused on doing what he was supposed to do, God would take care of his reputation. There are 5 points that I want to share with you this morning as we take a look at persecution. The first point is this, it's the cause of persecution. Look with me again at verse 13 through 15. "So Saul removed from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David for he went out and came in before them. Saul was scared to death that David was going to start a rebellion and take his throne. So what did Saul do? He demoted David from general to captain and put him on gave him a smaller group of people to deal with, 1,000 soldier squadron instead of what he had before. Now, why was Saul so afraid? Saul remembered how he had disobeyed God just a few months back. God had told him to kill the Amalekites and destroy all their possessions, and Saul said, I'm not going to do it, and he didn't do it, did what he wanted to do. And so God sent Samuel to Saul to rebuke him. And I believe that every day after that, Saul had something just going through his mind. It was like a videotape of Samuel standing before him, getting right in his face and speaking God's message to him. What did Samuel say to Saul? He said this, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. And the Lord has ripped the kingdom of Israel from you and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Saul could not get that word of God out of his mind. He knew it was true. He knew that judgment was coming. And here stands this hero, David, in front of him. David has killed the intimidator, Goliath. And all of Israel has great respect for David. So Saul tries a little scheme to try to stop God's judgment. He demotes David to captain. He gives him less authority. How'd that work out for Saul? Not too well. For the common people identified with David as a result of this mistreatment. Folks, Saul's own son, Jonathan, loved David. And he loved him so much that he and David became covenant brothers together. Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, wanted to marry him, and eventually did. And the people of Israel just loved David. Saul could see the handwriting on the wall. This young man was destined for the throne. And here's where we see how rebellious Saul really was. For what he should have done at this point in time was just to resign. He could have got Israel together and said, look, I have sinned against God, and there's a judgment that has come upon me. God has taken the throne out of my hand, and God has given it to a man that's after God's heart, and that man is David. He could have called David up and said, David, I'm releasing the throne to you. You now are going to be the king of Israel. I'm praying that God will be with you. You pray for me, and I'll pray for you. I think if Saul had done that, God may have spared his life. But Saul didn't do that. He did the opposite. He decided that he was going to fight God with even more vengeance. And he became jealous of David, then angry, and then afraid. I tell you, it's amazing what fear will do to a man's heart. How many men have killed other men because they were afraid that man would expose the sin in their heart? Jeffrey Epstein provided young teenage girls for sexual exploitation, and some of the most powerful men in the world involved themselves in that horrible sinfulness. Epstein was put in jail not long ago, and not long after he was put in jail, they found him dead. They tried to tell us that it was a suicide. Most never believe that, and then I think it's been proved that it most certainly was not suicide. Why was it done? He had to die so that powerful men would not be exposed. The cause of Saul's persecution of David is jealousy, anger, and fear. And brothers and sisters, if you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, it's probably because of jealousy, anger, or fear. Second thing I want us to see is the deceitfulness of the intimidator. Look at verse 17 through 18. Then Saul said to David, here's my old elder daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? Now if you love the Lord and your conscience is clear, then you can be transparent. Now, everybody knows that nobody's perfect, so we don't have to be perfect to be transparent. And you can be transparent because you're not afraid of your sin being exposed. But if you are living in sin, then you automatically are going to turn from transparency. And you're going to try everything that you can to hide the sin in your heart so that you won't get exposed. That's exactly what's going on with Saul right here. He wants to kill David, but he doesn't want anybody else to know that he wants to kill David. So he decides to send David out to confront a ferocious battalion of Philistines. Saul said to himself, I will promise him my daughter if he'll go out and fight the Lord's battle. That sounds very righteous, doesn't it? He says, what I'll do is I'll send him out and he'll get killed, and then I won't have to do the killing, and then nobody will know it. Everybody will think it's a righteous cause. That's the very height of hypocrisy. Now, Christian, here is where we need to be very, very careful. For in this situation, David is the victim. His heart is right before God, and the deceitful conspiracy is against him. He knows how horrible and how wrong this really is. And yet, about 25 years later, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he did not want that sin exposed. So what did he do? He sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was a mighty man of valor, one of David's most loyal soldiers, and he sent him out into a senseless battle so that he would be killed, so that his sin would not be exposed. And he was killed. What a warning for us as God's children. Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So David went out and he did battle against the Philistines, and he won that battle and he came back unharmed. So he went right back to get his bride-to-be, Merab, who was the oldest daughter of Saul. And Saul reneged. He said, no, you're not getting her. I'm giving her to another. I'm giving her to Adriel the Maholathite. Why did Saul do that? I think he did it to provoke a reaction out of David. If David had been ugly and cursed Saul and started a rebellion right there, then Saul could have killed him in defense and nobody could have said a word. David didn't do that. He took the injustice as if he deserved it. And that just made him greater in the eyes of Israel. Folks, God's people are known more for their reactions than they are for their actions. Saul is not helping his own cause here. He's just digging his own grave. All right, point three, the perseverance of the persecutor, verse 20 through 21. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. Saul would not give up. So when he found out that his daughter, Michal, was in love with David, he said, I can use this to my advantage. They'll get married, and then once they get married, he'll be comfortable. And when he lets down his guard, I will take his life. You see what Saul is doing here? He's using his own daughter as a trap or as a snare. He's using his own daughter like fish bait. He doesn't care that her husband is going to be killed and her heart is going to be broken. He doesn't care that that day will come when she'll be standing before the grave of her husband. That is not anything to him. It doesn't matter to him. His only concern is that David must die. Some of you parents have watched one or more of your children go through a time of heartbreak. How'd you feel when that happened? Did you care? Did you not want to stand in their place? Did you not want to just suffer along with them as they hurt? Did their hurt not cause your heart to hurt? Sure it did. But here is Saul, and he is purposely breaking his daughter's heart that he might get his own way. Brothers, what goes around comes around. It was Paul who said, be not deceived, for God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All the anger and jealousy and hatred that Saul was pouring out on David eventually fell on him. All right, point four is the thing that I see here is the response of the persecuted. Verse 25 through 27. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. When David heard that Saul was willing to allow him to marry his daughter Michal, David responded in great humility. He said, "I'm a poor man, and I come from a poor family. I don't have the money nor the social class to marry a king's daughter." And when Saul heard that, his wicked mind clicked into high gear. And he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll make David pay a dowry. And that dowry will be that he has to kill 100 Philistine soldiers. And in that doing that, he'll probably get killed himself. And what I want to happen is going to happen." What did David do? He went out to war against the Philistines and didn't kill 100. He killed 200. And he brought their foreskins and placed them right before King Saul. Folks, it is not by coincidence that David responded by giving Saul twice what he asked for. Is that not what Jesus said for us to do when we're dealing with our enemies? Jesus said, when you're dealing with your enemies, he said, first of all, turn the other cheek. And David had done that. Every time he'd been smitten by Saul, he gets back up and he doesn't retaliate. He turns the other cheek. But here he does something else. Jesus says to go the second mile with your enemy. Go the second mile with them. Do twice what you have to. Now back in Jesus' day, a Roman soldier could command a Jewish teenage boy to carry his pack for a mile. And in Jerusalem, they even had the miles measured off. So they put a stick at each mile marker. And so a soldier would come up and tell this Jewish boy, "You got to carry my pack." He had no choice but to do it. He'd take the pack, he'd put it on his back, and he would start to walk. But as soon as he came to that mile marker, he would take that pack, and he'd throw it off his back down in the dust, and he'd say, "That's it. I don't have to take one step further." Jesus said, "Don't do that." He said, "When you get to that mile marker, go a second mile with him. And do it with joy." I wonder how many times Jesus did that. I bet he did it over and over again as a teenage boy. I bet he'd carry that pack for a mile and talk to the soldier. Come to the end of the mile, soldier said, "Well, that's it. That's all you got to do." He said, "No, let me take it another mile. I'm enjoying our conversation." And he would witness to that soldier as he went. Folks, I think that's exactly what's going on with David. Saul asked for 100 foreskins, and David gives him 200. He gives him twice as much. He goes the second mile. This is what blew Saul's mind. Saul tries to kill David. And what does David do? He takes the abuse. He absorbs the hurt. He responds in love. He turns the other cheek. He goes the second mile. I tell you, when God was being dishonored, David would fight like a whirlwind. But when David was being dishonored, he just took it. Richard Phillips said this: "This is why Saul was so unnerved by David. The Lord was with David and for David. It was for the same reason that the Roman Empire grew to fear and hold the early church Christians in awe. Justin Martyr explained to the emperor in the first apology, 'You can kill, but you can't hurt us.' This is why savage official persecution of Christians in China not only has done nothing to slow the gospel spread, but has actually spurred the expansion of the church, as people have witnessed the power of God to bless his people even against such affliction. So it was that the more Saul sought evil for David, the more he feared him. Why? Because the promise of Psalm 121 was true for David, as it is true for all others who are owned by God through saving faith. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." Imagine trying to oppose a people who have God for their keeper. Most precious to believers is the even greater promise that though the world may sometimes wrongfully hate us, as Saul envied and hated David, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. The experience of seeking to harm a man bound in such unfailing love drove mad Saul into even deeper distress, and the same reality today should cause the opponents of Christ to fear the Lord. Fifthly, there's a purpose of persecution, verse 28 through 30. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commander of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out to battle, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Why does God allow a wicked man like Saul to persecute a godly man like David? He did it so that David would get tough, so that David's faith would be stretched, so that the people could see the power of God in David's life, so that David would be prepared to be the next king of Israel. How many do we have here today that enjoy persecution? Nobody. How many do we have here today that like being vilified and mocked and made fun of? Nobody. How many do we have here today that just enjoy people telling lies about you to hurt your reputation? Nobody. It tears you up inside. It makes you want to just quit and throw in the towel. But folks, that's the wrong thing to do. This is a time when you're under persecution that you have the very best opportunity in your life to be like Jesus. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange when these fiery trials come upon you, as if some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake." Steve Lawson said, "Christians, don't adjust your conscience to fit the culture." Man, how important that is. The church in America has never truly experienced tough persecution. We've had doors slammed in our face. We've been called names. We've had snarky remarks made toward us. All those things have happened. But as of this point in time, we have not been imprisoned or had our head chopped off for saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Our primary goal in this life is to bring glory to our God, and we do that one of the ways through the propagation of the gospel. But now our culture demands that we focus not on God's goals, but on their goals. And what are their goals? The goals of this culture that's being raised up right now in America is a Marxist agenda. It is acceptance of every form of perversion as abortion. It is a hatred for patriotism and a shame of your own ethnicity. And if you don't accept their goals, then there's going to be persecution. I'm seeing angry people at the mall now wearing shirts, and their shirts have across the top of them "bad religion," and then there's a picture of a cross with an X across it. And these people are walking down the mall. I tell you this because we need to prepare. Persecution is coming, and it's coming a whole lot quicker than we might think. Suffering is part of our calling, and may God help us to prepare for it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, "For it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe upon Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Folks, not only has God called you to salvation, God has called you, if you are genuinely saved, to suffer for Christ's sake. And the reward for that calling is sweet, glorious, wonderful fellowship with Jesus. That's what Paul meant when he said that we can know Jesus through the fellowship of His sufferings. David, Paul, Peter, and Jesus Himself had a word for those who were going through persecution. And what was that word? Rejoice. Rejoice! Why should you rejoice if you're going through persecution? Because this we know, Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is still on the throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen today that the weapons of Christian warfare are different than the worldly weapons of war. Instead of a steel sword, we have the Word of God. Instead of guns and tanks, we have prayer. Instead of direct frontal attacks, we are told to turn the other cheek and go the second mile. Help us to realize that these are not passive weapons, but are godly principles that the world does not know how to handle. May we take seriously Paul's command to the church in Ephesians 6, when he said, "Finally, brethren, put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness in this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places." Lord, we throw ourselves on your mercy. We can't win this battle without total dependence on you. Give us strength, toughness, and fortitude. And may any persecution we go through be used for your glory. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.